Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come to your word, and we come with expectation. Father, would you come? Holy Spirit, come and help us to understand your word and apply it to our lives. Transform us by it. For your purposes, for your honor and glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This morning we are moving on with what we began last Sunday, which is a look at temptation and truth, right? We all get temptation, right? Ponder that. Yeah. We are looking at three temptations that we all struggle with, and we're looking at three truths, meaning that as we struggle with temptations, we don't have to go there. God gives us his truth, so we can see the temptation for the lies that they are, so we can choose to stay faithful to God and what God has for us in Jesus that is infinitely better than what we are being tempted with. And we're focusing on Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, 4, 1 to 11, which is the account of the temptation of Jesus. Jesus faced three temptations, and Jesus responded with three truths, which are hugely helpful for us in what we struggle with. And you all did so well this last Sunday that we're gonna try this again this Sunday, because we want to stay out of this kind of like, you know, been there, done that, heard that, auto-sermon mode. So we're going to read this out loud again together, and we're going to divide this up, right? So there's a few less of us this morning than normal because people are traveling all over the known universe, Merced being the, you know, recreation destination that it is. So, hey, praise God, you know, an opportunity to be with family, and that's good stuff. So, but you got, that means you got to be a little louder this week, all right? So you got to take a deep breath, okay? So you guys over here and you guys over there, okay, you guys get to be the narrators, okay? So anything that's not in quotes, you get to read, all right? And last week, this section was Judas, but this section you guys get to be Jesus, right? Have you heard that one about the two little kids that are arguing over the last pancake in the morning? And the mother says to the little boys, she says, you know, Jesus would have had a servant's attitude. Jesus would have given up his pancake for the other person. And one boy tells the other one, says, well, okay, good. This week you get to be Jesus, right? So, okay, so you guys get to be Jesus, all right? And you guys get to be Judas. So somebody, not Judas, Satan. Yeah, okay, so you guys get to be Satan. Sorry, you know, it's somebody's got to do it, all right? They did it last week, so this week. Okay, so if it's in quotes and it's Jesus, you get to read it. If it's Satan in quotes, you get to read it, all right? We're good on this? Yes, okay, good. All right, let's narration, right? Side groups here, okay. Then Jesus, led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, but he answered, oof, good. All right. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Good. Jesus said to him, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Man, so you guys are good. We got to take that on the road, you know. See, Satan's a little weak, but that's all right. We'll get there, right? Next week, right? So before we come to verse 5, which is where we're going this morning, verse 5 in temptation number 2, we need to take a quick flashback to last Sunday and make sure we're all on the same page together. Verse 1 begins with then, right? And when we see a then in Scripture, we have to ask when, right? So this is then is Scripture's way of connecting sequences of events together. Then here in verse 1 ties back to from the temptation of Jesus, ties that back to the baptism of Jesus, which took place just previously in chapter 3. So last Sunday, we saw that the baptism of Jesus is about two things. Okay, it's a Dr. Seuss moment. Thing one, thing two. Thing one is the inauguration or the beginning. It's the commencement of Jesus' ministry, what Jesus has come into humanity to do. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has been anointed by God to be the Savior of the world. And thing two is the declaration or the announcement of who Jesus is. John, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 says that the voice of God then declares, God the Father is declaring, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Meaning that Jesus is deity. He is God in the flesh of humanity, fully God, fully man, and Jesus is beloved of God. God is pleased in him. And that's huge, isn't it? I mean, what Jesus does, who Jesus is, what Jesus, God, has entered into humanity to do, the love and the pleasure of the Father, all that is going on at Jesus' baptism. Then, verse 1, 4:1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And to be tempted, the word in Greek has the idea of a test, like when we take at school or work, someplace like that. Spiritually, when we're tempted, when our faith, our trust in our relationship with God, when we get tested, it reveals more of what's going on in our relationship with God. Point being that the Spirit is purposefully now bringing Jesus to be tempted by Satan in order to reveal what's really going on in Jesus, the beloved Son of God, God in the flesh of humanity, what's going on in Jesus' relationship with the Father. It's a test of obedience, a test of loyalty, of trust, of faith in the Father, in preparation at the inauguration of Jesus' messianic work. Kind of together on that? Okay? And that was the basic question here is, in the midst of all that, what's going on? The question is, will Jesus trust God or not? As he's beginning his ministry, as he is God, come to do all, is he going to trust God or not? How is this going to happen? Are we together on that? Okay, so temptation number 2 is popularity. All right, let's say that together. Popularity, right? The temptation to give greater weight to what other people think about, others think of us, rather than who God declares us to be. In other words, I am what others think of me. Verse 5 says, then the devil took him by the... took Jesus to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest your foot strike against a stone. And the holy city is where? Jerusalem, right? And so this is the Temple Mount, or, you know, a picture of it, right? Temple Mount, time of Jesus. And what Matthew means by the pinnacle of the temple in the verses here, we're really not sure about that, but there are two possibilities. Possibility number one is the top of the temple, which you see up there, which was 172 feet off the ground. So it's about 16 to 20 stories from top to impact on the ground there. Possibility number two would have been down here in the southeast corner, which was the end of the royal portico, royal porch, which overlooked the Kidron Valley. So you got to imagine there's this valley below that, all right? And so it's 140 feet down to street level, or if you miss the street and kept going, you're 300 feet down to the valley floor, right? So by comparison, I mean, what does that mean in real life? By comparison of that, the Golden Gate Bridge, you all seen the Golden Gate Bridge, right? The Golden Gate Bridge, the deck where the cars go at high tide is about 220 feet off the water. Okay, so you can imagine this. And this is way up there. I mean, John and I, a couple months ago, we walked across the Golden Gate Bridge, right? I'm glad there was a railing. It's a long way down, all right? My palms just, you know, you kind of get wet just thinking about that kind of thing, right? So whichever the pinnacle, wherever that was, man, that is a, it's way, way up there, and it's a long, long way down, right? So how Jesus took, how Satan took Jesus there, we don't understand that. Satan obviously has supernatural power that's allowed to him by God. Point was, he did, and there they are. The temple complex in Jerusalem is ground zero for the nation of Israel. Without a question, this is like a tourist destination. This is the place to be, right? It's a popular place to be, meaning there's huge crowds there. Someone jumping off the pinnacle of the temple would be kind of an attention getter, okay? You know, like the guy who jumped off the Empire State Building to show his girlfriend he had guts, right? Old joke, right? There was a rabbinic tradition that said this, quote, "When the king, Messiah, reveals himself, then he comes and stands on the roof of the holy place." We're picturing that? So based on that tradition, some scholars have suggested that what Satan was tempting Jesus to do was tempting with the idea that stepping off of this pinnacle of the temple would establish him as the Messiah, especially if he soft-landed instead of becoming a crater. Right? So Jesus, let's explore what God just said about you. This inauguration ministry, declaring who you are, the implications of that declaration. You're his son. He loves you. He's pleased with you. You're the Messiah. Now what are you doing hanging around in the wilderness? I mean, you should be adored by those people down there. Right? Step off into your destiny, and your Father will take care of you. Just do it. I mean, wouldn't that get the crowd's attention? Wouldn't it? Watching Jesus kind of slowly descend down through the air, and the crowd, they would go nuts, right? Look, he's not hurt. He must be the Messiah. Which would be a great inauguration for Jesus' ministry. It's an easy way to the success of being the Messiah. Probably would mean avoiding the cross with all that agonizing crucifixion stuff and going straight to this crowning as Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of God's people. I mean, think about the popularity of all that. And the verse that Satan uses to tempt Jesus, it's a quote from Psalm 91. Right? And it's important we understand this quote. Where is Satan going with this? First, take a look at what Satan says. Next slide. Take a look at what Satan says here. And this is what's recorded in Matthew. "He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." You got that? Picturing it? Okay. Now, look at the actual passage from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." You see the difference? What's missing in what Satan says? That whole "to guard you in all your ways" part. You see that? I mean, that Satan knows scriptures, it's a no-brainer, all right? That Satan misuses scripture should be a no-brainer. All right, Satan misusing scripture, he's using it in an attempt to manipulate Jesus. He's leaving parts out. So what does that mean in all your ways? All right, Psalm 91, look at how this begins. This is kind of familiar, right? "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Psalm 91 is all about dwelling in God's shelter. Abiding with God, trusting God, living God's way, following God's will and direction through life. It's about what it means to live righteous. Point being, those who are righteous, whom God has declared and made to be right before Him, those who are living, trusting in God, who are obeying God, who are following God through life, those are the ones whom God will guard in all their ways being God's ways. Following that? In other words, we, too many Christians, have this American Jesus version of Christianity where God just wants us to be happy and to live well. You know, Jesus is this warm, fuzzy friend next to you. Just do whatever fits into your schedule or our version of what it means to live the Christian life, following what's currently popular, acceptable, or PC in American Christian culture. But Psalm 91 isn't about our picking and choosing what parts of living God's way that we're going to live out in our lives. You know, living, trusting God isn't like going to hometown buffet and picking or choosing for us what it means to be obedient to God and then somehow expect that God is going to step in and take care of us whenever we get ourselves into trouble. Either we're living trusting ourselves, or we're living trusting God. There is no in-between someplace. And Satan would love to have us believe that there is a middle ground. But the middle ground is sin. Get this, sin is the ultimate selfie. So Jesus, just step off. God will send his angels to help you down to a soft landing. A wow factor for the crowd? Will Jesus trust himself or will Jesus trust God? And the temptation is to seek the approval of the crowd, popularity, outside the will of God. Stepping off, Jesus would have, in his humanity, pursued popularity at the expense of God's purpose for his life. We're together on that? Okay, Jesus' answer comes in verse 7. Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus' answer number 2 is, don't test God. Don't test God. And Jesus is quoting Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Look at the full quote. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa." Right? And to get where Jesus is going, as Jesus is going to Moses, where Moses is going, we need to grab some background on this, right? The "as you tested him at Massa" part, this is what's implied beyond where Jesus answers what's recorded in Matthew, which this Massa part is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. Look at that. Exodus 17, verse 1. Let me read some of this for you. "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of God, of the Lord. And they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?'" Notice the comparison there. Quarreling with Moses is really about testing the Lord. In other words, in Moses' mind, ultimately, the people's issue with Moses isn't about Moses. The real issue is with God. "But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Which tells us about the timing of this whole thing, right? It's important for us to understand that this all takes place after the 10 plagues, after the crossing of the Red Sea, meaning that God has taken out Pharaoh and Pharaoh's gods and Pharaoh's army. He's delivered his people out of Egypt. At Marah, God's people had complained, and so God has provided them with his people with water, miraculously turning bitter water into fresh water. And between Elim and Sinai, God's people, these are places as they're moving through the wilderness, right, in the Exodus. And between Elim and Sinai, God's people had complained, and God had provided them with manna, remember that, right? Bread for his people, all of which God had they'd experienced this firsthand, God's deliverance, his protection, his provision. And so now they're at this place called Rephidim, and in God's people are doing what God's people do best, they're complaining. So Moses cried to the Lord, because this isn't about Moses, right? This is about God and God's people. "God, what is your plan to handle this again?" So Moses cried to the Lord. He said, "What do I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me," meaning the people's issues with God have affected Moses' approval rating. Harris Poll came out with a survey this last month where they'd asked people, what is the scariest job in America? Can you imagine this? Did you see this? Anyone see this? Right? You know what number one on the list was? Politician. And the reason was because the large amount of responsibility and the accountability to a large number of people, public speaking, and rejection, which is where Moses is at, right? By the way, kindergarten teacher came out at number 4. And parent, scariest jobs in America, came out at number 10. Interesting. I would have bumped it up a little higher on the list, but, you know. Going on. Okay, so the Lord said to Moses, right, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. Remember that, right? And go, right? Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and God will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. That's amazing. And you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. And he called the name of the place Massah. Sound familiar? Massah, meaning testing. And Meribah, which means quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? In other words, after everything that God has done for us, it's not enough. You know, we're still wondering, is God for us or not? And the accusations are flying, and God's people are challenging God, they're provoking God, they're testing Him. God is on trial, and God's people arrogantly have set themselves up as judge, and God needs to come through for us once again. And when we want God to come through for us in the way that we want Him to perform for us, which is God and a lamp theology, right? I live my life the way I want to live, the American Jesus version of Christianity, picking and choosing the parts of Christianity, relationship, obedience to God that fit into my lifestyle. And then when I need God, I take that lamp off of the shelf and I rub that lamp, and then God comes out and I tell Him what I want Him to do for me. See, and that's testing God, expecting God to fit into our litmus test, to pass our litmus test of what we expect God to do for us. And so Jesus, challenging God by exposing Himself to the danger just to see what God's reaction is going to be, whether God will be with him or not, is the same sin as the people who demanded that God would provide for them, which has nothing to do with abiding with God, trusting in God's care of taking care of them, doing things God's way. Something else we need to see here. Moving forward in history, about 40 years, just before God's people are about to enter the promised land, in Numbers 20, which you can read on your own time, God's people come to a place called Kadesh. It's also called Meribah, quarreling. So looking at the map, you'll see that there's two different places here, right? So this is the next generation, 40 years later, right? It's a different generation, different place, but it's the same issue. No water. Same complaint. Moses, you let us out here to die. Right? Quick cartoon. All right? Why study the book of Numbers? 36 chapters of self-centered people who whined every time they didn't get their way. Give us something relevant. You know, I almost hesitated to share that. You know, I thought it was hilarious. I thought, oh, if I share that, people are going to complain. So, you know, but... You know, the more things change, the more they stay the same, right? So the difference at Meribah Part 2 is that while Moses comes to God for instructions, and God is very evident what's going on at Meribah Part 2, then Moses takes things into his own hands and strikes the way, the rock, in a way it's all about Moses, which is, remember, was why God then refused to allow Moses to enter into the promised land. And that is huge. See, at Meribah Part 1, Moses gets it. The people are not challenging him, but they're challenging God. It's not Moses' reputation popularity that's on the line. It's God's reputation that's being tested, God's plan, God's promises. At Meribah Part 2, Moses gets caught up in this rejection, the popularity, the rejection of the people, and makes the issues all about him and not God. And so Moses' popularity before the people gets in the way of Moses following God in a way that's all about God's glory. Are we together on that? on the pinnacle of the temple, Jesus gets it that Satan is not challenging him, but challenging his trust in God. Satan's target is God. His quarrel is against God. The ministry that God has inaugurated Jesus to do, what God declared about Jesus, Satan's weapon is Jesus. And the trigger that fires the weapon is the temptation of popularity, of Jesus circumventing the will of the Father to achieve what glorifies the Son, not the Father. We're together on that? Jesus' answer, you don't test God. God doesn't perform miracles for our glory. God does what God wills for His glory and for His glory alone. And that's how Jesus lived, which is hugely instructive for us. The inaugurated ministry of Jesus, what He's been set apart, what He's been anointed to do in the flesh of humanity, the redeeming work of the triune, the eternal triune God, everything that God the Son, Jesus does, He does by the enabling of the Holy Spirit according to the will of the Father. To God alone be the glory. And living for God's glory alone, Jesus disappointed a whole lot of people. He was not popular. Jesus disappointed the people that He grew up with in Nazareth. When Jesus made the declaration that He is the Messiah, they tried to push Him off a cliff. And Jesus disappointed His closest friends, the 12 apostles. They had their own idea of what Jesus, the Messiah, what He was supposed to be like. They had ideas about position and power and the places that they were going to hold in His coming kingdom. And they were hanging on to His coattails all the way up. That's what they were going to do. And that vision didn't include crucifixion, His ridicule, and His rejection by the nation. So they quit on Him. Judas stabbed Him in the back. Jesus disappointed His family. He left their expectations of becoming a carpenter's son, and He went off living a lifestyle that was not culturally acceptable. Said that His true family were those that actually were following God. At one point, His family thought He was certifiable. He's nuts. Jesus disappointed the crowds. They wanted a Messiah in the lamp kind of Savior that would feed them and fix them and free them from the Romans and give them inspiring sermons and work miracles. And Jesus didn't go there. And often at the very height of what would have been a hugely popular moment, I mean, this is the moment to launch the ministry with a huge crowd of followers, the paparazzi, you know. Jesus headed off alone to be with the Father. And He started talking about really, really popular topics like, well, you need to die to yourself. You know, take up your cross and follow Me. Leave your family. Give up everything. Become homeless. And Jesus disappointed the religious leaders. They didn't appreciate His theology and His teaching and His ministry. It was causing chaos in their day-to-day lives. He's a troublemaker. He's upsetting the status quo. They thought He was possessed by demons. But Jesus wasn't trying to live a life based on what other people thought about Him. He wasn't playing to the crowd. He's not looking to the crowd for His self-worth, for His self-identity. Jesus didn't come to be accepted. He's not looking for a job as an itinerant rabbi. He cleaned out the temple. The people went nuts. But He came to do more than cleanse the temple. He came to cleanse people's hearts. Jesus is beloved of God. God is pleased with Him. Meaning that at His baptism, while Jesus has yet to perform a miracle, yet to do any of that Spirit-empowered and guided according to the will of the Father, inaugurated ministry, even hang on the cross stuff, Jesus is beloved. God is pleased. Jesus is deeply loved and affirmed by the Father solely because of who Jesus is, the beloved Son. And from a relationship of loving union with the Father, Jesus lives a life free of the pressures of popularity. And free of the burden of popularity, Jesus is free to live the life that the Father has for him to live in the flesh and blood of humanity, free to reject the temptation offered by Satan, free to do what is unpopular, free to challenge the status quo, free to live as light in darkness, free to live a totally life totally committed to the will of the Father, even free to die in our place on the cross, rejected by every single one of us. To God alone be the glory. And that is hugely instructive for us. Jesus never bows to the pressure to live a life that wasn't the life that God had given him to live. And it is okay for us to disappoint people as long as we are living life approved by God. You know, most of us probably put a higher premium on what other people think of us than we're aware of. But do you ever ask yourself this? You know, what would people think? You know, what should I say or not say in this conversation? What school should our child attend or not attend? Who should I date? Do I tell somebody if they hurt me? I mean, how big a deal should I make out of this? What kind of career should I pursue? What do I wear? How could I ever admit that I was wrong? What will people think about me if I start talking about Jesus? You know, what if I don't have all the answers? Do you ever feel inadequate? Like a failure? Like you just don't measure up? You never will. It is way too easy for us to stress or to get anxious, to live by fear, feeling totally inadequate. And to base our decisions, how we're living our lives, on what other people think of us. And all that can put us just where Satan wants us, banging away at rocks, jumping off of temples, living focused on ourselves and what other people think of us, rather than living by faith in God according to His purposes and for His glory. And it may be hard for us to let go of all that. But we really need to be free of all that if we're going to live the life that God has created us and called us to live. Peter Scazzera writes this, quote, good quote, "True freedom comes when we no longer need to be somebody special in other people's eyes because we know we are lovable and good enough." The answer to being a slave defining our identity and what other people think of us, popularity, the answer is to hang on to who God says that we are. The late Duke of Windsor, who had been, for a short time, had been King Edward the Eighth, died in Paris, May 1972. This goes back a ways. And that night, they showed this documentary on British television that included extracts of other films and which the late Duke had been, they had been questioning. So there's interviews, and they were asking him questions about his upbringing, his belief, his reign, his brief reign, his abdication, all that. And so in the midst of all that, looking back on his childhood, he said this, great quote, "My father," meaning King George V, "my father was a strict disciplinarian. Sometimes when I had done something wrong, he would admonish me, saying, 'Listen, my dear boy, you must always remember who you are. You must always remember who you are.' If only he would remember he's a royal prince destined for the throne, he would behave differently." Grabbing that? Each one of us needs to hold on to that for ourselves. Always remember who you are. So the question is, who are we? Who does God say that we are? And there are tons of places we can go in Scripture where God declares who we are. Some of them are actually on your life group, the life group study sheet for tonight. There's a whole list of Scriptures there. All right, it's online. It's by the coffee. But let me. I just want to share one passage. It's a little bit lengthy, but I'm just going to read it for you. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 17. It's just full of who God says we are. Just something to grab onto this morning. So get comfortable. Don't get too comfortable. Keep your eyes open, okay? But get comfortable. All right, and as I'm reading, be thinking about this. What does it say about who I am in Christ? What is God saying about who I am in Christ? Grab the truth of who God says you are. All right, so 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and evil of envy and all slander, like newborn infants. Long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen, precious. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by Him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. John Stott, he summarizes all this. Putting this in a nutshell, here it is. We're newborn babies, and we're called to growth. We're living stones who are called to fellowship. We're holy priests who are called to worship. We're God's own people who are called to witness. We're aliens and strangers who are called to holiness. We're servants of the living God who are called to citizenship. Wow. And we could add to that passage after passage in Scripture where God declares us to be those that He has brought to peace with Himself, forgiven, we're recipients of grace, we're His kids who have an eternal inheritance, the riches of heaven, and we could go on and on and on. You know, I hope you had some time this last week to stop and to rest and to focus on God. Those are things to do when you're stopping and resting and focusing on God, right? Heading out of here into the temptations that we're going to face this week. Take time to spend time with God in His God's Word and focusing on the verses that talk about who you are in Christ. Use the life group study, the verses there to get you going. Spend time this week thanking God for who you are in Christ. Hang on to who God says that you are. We need to hear this is coming from our Father. My dear child, you must always remember who you are. For if you remember your identity, you will behave accordingly. Let's bow together in prayer. Just for a moment. thank God for saving you, for giving you life in Jesus. Thank Him that you're His child, that He loves you. Process that. The Almighty Creator of everything loves you. Thank Him that He knows you and chooses to have a relationship with you. That He promises you eternity in heaven with Him. And in the meantime, He will walk with you through life. Praise Him for that. Hang on to it. God, help us to let go of this temptation to see who we are, to base that on what other people say about us. That lie, and to be in bondage to that. Father, help us as we go through this week to remember who we are in Jesus as your children. Please, we ask in Jesus' name.